Let's pray together. Oh God, you are our treasure. You are our delight. Your glory is what we long to ascribe to you. Your love is our only hope. We long to bring you praise with our lips, with our hearts, even now, soft before your word, and with our lives. Our feet ready to run with the gospel, our hands ready to serve. God, we pray that you would cause us to be worshipers through and through, in spirit and in truth, here as we gather and out there as we scatter. Our lives are yours. You have purchased us with precious blood, and we belong to you. We believe you, help our unbelief. We love you, help our weak and feeble and fickle love. We surrender our lives to you. Help us to do that all the more. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As you know, we have wrapped up a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Revelation, and Lord willing, in January, we will be beginning a new exposition through the book of 1 Corinthians, and our plan is to go verse-by-verse through that book until it is done, and then pick another book. In the meantime, really for the remainder of this year, we'll have a number of opportunities to sit under God's Word together. A number of the men will be shepherding us from the pulpit here. But I'm going to be taking us through a five-part series entitled, What is the Church? This morning is the first installment of that short series, What is the Church? We'll be looking at a number of different passages of Scripture. And this series will be important for us. You may be newer to the church. You may be wondering, what is this thing? Why do people get together on a Sunday morning? What do they do? What is it all about? You may have been in church your whole life, and you've never asked the questions. You just showed up, either because you're supposed to, or you have to, or just because it was traditional and felt normal. And I think it's easy to assume that the church is like other groups that we may belong to. Maybe like a business we run, or a business we work for, or a business we rely on for goods and services. Maybe we view the church as something to attend. We attend many things in life. We attend school. We attend parties. We attend concerts and sporting events. Maybe the church is something you're entertained by. We watch movies and comedians and shows. Maybe a church is a place where you find identity and purpose and community. And we find those things in sports teams and school and causes. Maybe you're part of a club. Maybe you have a membership in some organization. Maybe you're a Costco club member. You might be a frequent flyer member of an airline. You might be a member at a fitness club or a fraternity. You might be in a hiking club or a fishing club or a golf club. In these clubs, you pay your dues and you get your insider benefits. You get benefits that outsiders don't get. And you need to know that the church is not like any of these things. The church is not a club or a team or a pastime or an entertainment or a consumer product or something merely to attend. In the coming weeks, we'll look at a number of the New Testament pictures of what the church is, but we might just begin by thinking of the church as a family. As a family. We're knitted together in a unique and relational way, one that's designed to be inviolable. And so this series is going to ask the question for us, what is the church, how does it work, and how do I fit in to the church? This is foundational for us. This may be the ABCs that we never learned. And so to understand the church and your vital place in it this morning, first of all, I want to look at the identity of the church, the identity of the church. What is the church? And let's just begin with the word church. The word church comes from the Northern European language group and the word kirk. And the word kirk comes from Greek and a Greek word, kuriakon. You can sort of hear all the words sort of sounding similar. And that word simply means belonging to the Lord. It's a possessive, the Lord's. And the institution and the people in it fundamentally belong to the Lord. Our English word church is derived from that idea. We are the Lord's. The Greek word in the New Testament for the church is ekklesia, and it's a compound word, ek meaning out of, and kaleo meaning to call. The church was built on the idea of a word and a preposition at the front of a word, a compound word that fundamentally meant the called out and assembled ones. And perhaps it lost some of that meaning of its original derivation over time. But the word could be used in the Bible in a non-technical sense for an assembly. A called out and assembled group of people could be called out of the crowd and joined together to form a mob or a riot or something for a positive purpose. But overwhelmingly in the New Testament, a technical usage emerged. The word ekklesia, in its 114 times used in the New Testament, 109 of those times are used to describe the church. The church, those who are properly called out by the gospel and assembled together visibly, physically. Theologians sometimes talk about the church universal and the church local. And this was perhaps really helpful in the medieval period when that which was called the church had defected from its message and its mission. And so those who were the true church were not really institutionalized. The true church, that is, those who were born again through the gospel by the Holy Spirit, who loved the Lord and trusted His word, were sort of embedded inside an institution which had lost its way. And so I can appreciate the fact that theologians and church historians will refer to the universal or sometimes the invisible church to simply describe every Christian everywhere. But that is not really the way the New Testament uses the word. It is true that all believers who are spiritually united in Christ, who are scattered around the world, are the church and can be spoken of in principled terms the way the New Testament addresses the church. But whenever you find the church, it is expressed in the New Testament, expressed in a visible, geographical, local assembly. And I don't mean a building. Sometimes we talk about the church as, I'm going to the church. Hey, I'll meet you at the church. And this shell that we gather in is not the church. Right? You may remember the old little children's ditty, here's the church, here's the steeple, open the doors and see all the people. If you didn't learn that, good, because it's wrong. The church is not a building. The church is the people. But it is the people called out by the gospel and assembled together for God's purposes. The church properly, in a New Testament sense, is the local assembly of professing believers. And both the ideas of the universal church, if we might call it that, and the local gathered church show up in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And you can put your eyes on the opening to 1 Corinthians if you want. I'm only going to highlight a couple of words in verse 2. But here in the introduction of 1 Corinthians, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, are writing to the church of God which is at Corinth. That opening phrase in verse 2 is significant. The church, we might read this, the church as it finds itself at Corinth. In other words, there's a city in the ancient world, and the church... We might think church broadly, universally, invisibly. Who are the believers who are following Christ? The church, as it finds itself locally at Corinth. In other words, you could see the church. Again, a gathered group of people in and around the gospel following Jesus Christ together. 2 Corinthians opens the same way, to the church as it finds itself at Corinth. And you must know that the word ekklesia in the New Testament is never used for a building. It's never used for a denomination, Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian. It's never used for a brand like Calvary Chapel or Bible Church. And it's never used for a state church like the Church of England. That's not the way the Bible uses the word ecclesia. Ecclesia refers to a people, a specific people in a specific area. And this group of people are unique in their identity, united in their purpose, and eternal in their belonging. The church refers to Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, born again by the Holy Spirit, called and assembled together. You may remember the first utterance of the church in the Bible is in Matthew 16:18 on the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he said, future tense, I will build my church. In Acts 1:8, he describes still a future reality. Acts 1:8 still predates the birth of the church, and Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit is poured out on you. And so it's not until Acts chapter 2 in our Bibles when the church is born. Acts 2 is the church's birthday. And the church really extends from Acts 2 and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at the Feast of Pentecost until the rapture when the church is removed from the earth. That is the church era. And the church is different than Israel in the Old Testament, under different regulation. Sitting in a different place geographically, in fact, not sitting in one place at all, but scattering to the ends of the earth, with a different design and a different makeup. When you come to the New Testament, you find that barriers had to be broken down for the church to be birthed, laws had to be removed, new regulation put in with the revelation of Jesus Christ, and that institution born in Acts 2 and extending to the rapture is called in Ephesians 2:15 one new man. It was a mystery in the Old Testament. Old Testament didn't see it coming. A new reality in the New Testament era. That is where we find ourselves in redemptive history. We are in the church era. If it sounded like I said church error a minute ago, that was an error. Church era. The church is also different than tribulation era followers of Christ. Remember in the end times, in the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 18, there will be the tribulation and then the great tribulation and the great and terrible day of the Lord. There will be followers of Jesus during that time, and they are not, technically speaking, the church. They are disciples, they are followers, but they're not regulated and governed the way the church is in our day. And the people of God in this era is different than what will take place in the millennial kingdom when Jesus is on the throne in Jerusalem ruling over the nations. That's not the church era either. We're in a unique spot in redemptive history. In God's providence, you and I were born in the church era, and if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you were born again into the church. The church is Acts 2 to the rapture. You can turn to Acts 2. And you can think about this moment here. In Acts chapter 2, people were gathered from many different places. You can read in verse 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, etc. And they were all gathered for a Jewish feast. So many of these were Jews who lived outside of Jerusalem and Judea. Some were God-fearing Gentiles who had attached themselves to the God of Israel. And they were gathered for a Jewish feast. And this one took place after Jesus had come and died and risen from the dead. Jesus came and went to the cross to pay for the sins of everyone who would ever believe. And then his followers stood up at this Jewish feast and preached the gospel. The good news of how sinners from anywhere can know the God of Israel, the one true God, the only God there is, and be right with him through the blood of Jesus Christ. And thousands heard the message and believed. And the church was birthed in Jerusalem, mostly Jewish at the time, some Gentiles, and then the gospel began to spread. And you know, in Acts chapter 2, those apostles were speaking the gospel, and they were speaking in the languages of the peoples all around them, and they were doing that in languages they had never studied. This was supernatural. This was speaking in tongues by the power of the Holy Spirit, tongues being known human languages that they didn't study, that God gave them supernatural utterance for, and people heard them in their own languages. This is the birth of the church, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in power, and people coming to faith en masse. In fact, your entire New Testament reflects the central role the church plays in the unfolding of God's plan. The four Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's the beginning of your New Testament, describe the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It is sort of a fourfold biography of Jesus. And then the book of Acts, following the Gospels, gives us the expanding proclamation of the person and work of Jesus. And then the letters, we call them epistles, it's a fancy word for letters. Letters written, they were an explanation of the person and work of Jesus. And then the New Testament ends with the book of Revelation, the consummation of the person and work of Jesus, detailing future end times events and Jesus' return. From the book of Acts forward, the church is the vehicle for what God is doing in the world, knowing Christ, following Christ, proclaiming Christ. Acts shows us the church beginning and expanding in concentric circles outwards, just as Jesus said, from Jerusalem to Judea, into Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And you think about what follows in the New Testament after the Gospels and then Acts, you have those letters and Romans and 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon are all written to a church or to churches. These are letters to churches. And then the pastoral letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, are written to pastors leading and serving churches about how to do church. And all the rest of the letters in the New Testament, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude, while they're not written to a church per se, they all have instructions for churches in them. Do you know what you cannot escape in the New Testament? The church. This is God's plan, God's vehicle for how he would take the message of his son Jesus to the world. Every single one of those letters gives specific instructions, which presupposes the church as a local assembled body of called out saints. And every single one of those letters presupposes a follower of Jesus Christ as connected intentionally to one of those local assemblies. You can't carry out the commands of the New Testament without it. Think about Hebrews 13, just for one example. Hebrews 13, 17 says, submit to your leaders and obey them. You can't do that if you're not in a local assembly with qualified leadership. It's actually impossible to live out a basic fundamental command of the Christian life without being attached to a local assembly of believers. And all the letters, James, the Peters, the Johns, and Jude, all those letters not written to churches are written to Christians about how to live and operate in the local church. Jesus himself wrote his revelation to the churches that were in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. In fact, the beginning of that whole book was very specific letters to seven of those churches. There's not a single New Testament book from the inception of the church in Acts 2 that does not give instruction to believers about how the church is supposed to operate. So consider for a moment being an obedient Jesus follower, thinking he could ignore the local church. It's an absurdity in the New Testament. It's a practical non sequitur to follow Jesus and not be a part of the visible organic community that he designed and he purchased and he regulates. What is the church? Spirit-born followers of Jesus Christ, assembled together in local expressions of God's design for his people in our era. So how do I fit in? How do you fit in? What is your part in the church? In this series, we'll talk about this in some detail. But let me just say, for starters, the church is not optional. If you've been saved by God's grace and the good news of Jesus, you are designed by God and rescued by God to be part of the local, visible expression of His people, called out of the world and gathered together as the vehicle for God's purposes. And we shouldn't think about church as going to church, as if it's located primarily at a building or summed up in an event. Did you go to church this week? Yep, I did my 90 minutes. That's not the New Testament idea. You're part of a family. I went to family this week. It doesn't quite work that way. And we don't go to church because I have to or because I'm supposed to, as if we were checking off the box of some religious duty. I filled that square. I did what I'm supposed to do. No, you are a part of the church by identity and being gathered together with God's people. You do it because it's who you are. You see, you can't have a take-it-or-leave-it attitude with the church if you are a Christian. When you've disconnected yourself from the local church, you have disconnected yourself from God's design, unplugged yourself from God's power and blessing, and you are disobedient to God's directives. You can't follow Jesus solo. He hasn't designed it that way. You can't say, I love Jesus, but I don't have a need for the church. I don't have time for the church. I don't like the church. You cannot open the New Testament and follow God's directions while being derelict in relation to the local church. And listen, I know there's this common protest, well, I'm part of the universal church. Of course I'm part of the church. I just don't go to any local assembly. I don't believe in that kind of thing. That doesn't work. You can't open your Bible and obey the one another commands or Hebrews 13:17, or you can hardly go any place in your New Testament and be obedient to what Jesus directs us to do as His followers and neglect the local church. You see, when your identity and your purpose and your gifting line up with your occupation, you have joy and fulfillment. If I go to my garage and I try to use one of my tools for an unintended purpose, hypothetically speaking, although you wouldn't think it was hypothetical when you saw my toolbox and you saw all the bent tools that I employed for the wrong purposes. When you and I take what God has given us as followers of Jesus Christ as a stewardship, and we say, I don't want to use it for what Jesus intended it, you cannot live up to your identity and your purpose, and you cannot live in fulfillment or the blessing of God. You understand, you were bought with a price, you were redeemed and designed by God to be plugged into the lives of others under the directives of the New Testament for His glory and for your good. And there's joy and fulfillment in service. Laboring for the growth of the whole, as Ephesians 4:16 describes. Listen, when you're operating properly and you're connecting yourself in an interdependent, interconnected way with other believers in the local church, you thrive. It's what you were made for, Christian. Serving is not optional. Well, yeah, I attend church, but I'm not really serving. Serving is not some super spiritual thing. Service is normal. Giving of your time, giving of your financial resources, giving of the talents and opportunities that God has placed in your life as a stewardship and gifted you supernaturally by the Holy Spirit for, cannot be left to rust and rot. And you live the way God intends. You must ask yourself, have I prioritized in my Christian life what Jesus intends as my priority? How am I using my time, my talents, my praying, my serving, my giving? Am I in line with Jesus' purpose? Do my exertions and my activities line up with my identity as a follower of Jesus Christ? And listen, you want to find out your priorities in life, open up your budget. You might think I mean primarily finances. Sure, that's involved. Open up your budget, meaning your calendar. Open up your budget in terms of your thought life and your prayer life and your service life. Those are revealers of your priorities. Listen, you will frustrate your own life if you do not live up to what you were designed for. You will be always trying to put a square peg in a round hole. You'll be a fish trying to ride a bicycle. Or whatever other metaphor you want to use, it's not what you were made for. You were saved, redeemed, blood-bought, gifted, and equipped to be a part of God's family. Local assembly of believers in this era, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. I may get ahead of myself just a little bit and ask the question. Maybe you've heard this statement, you know, the church just isn't meeting my needs. Have you ever said that? Have you ever been tempted to think that? Have you ever heard somebody else say that? And at the risk of getting ahead of ourselves just a little bit, I would suggest to you that one of your greatest needs is actually to lose yourself in the service of Jesus Christ, in the service of others, in the building up of the body of Christ. To say the church just isn't meeting my needs. Well, one of your greatest needs is to forget yourself in the service of others. And believe me, the church can meet that need. Lots of opportunities. We'll get there in our series. I have a second outline heading for us this morning to think about what is the church and what is my part in it. And I just want to think about the plan of the church, the plan of the church. We've talked a little bit about the identity of the church, but let's talk about the plan of the church. And what I mean by this is, what is God's plan for the world? What is God's plan for His glory? What is God's plan for Jesus Christ? What is God's plan for your life? The answer to all of those questions now in our era, intersecting with our very existence, is the church. God's plan is the church. And let's talk about some elements of that. First of all, the church is God's plan for the expansion of the gospel. The church is God's plan for the expansion of the gospel. And I grew up in a missions-heavy environment that stressed the idea, well, church is what we do here, missions is what we do over there. You know, church is for boring, unadventurous, faithless people who are just going to live in America, and missions is where real Christianity happens. That's not the biblical model. Missions is simply the church in expansion. What are Christians supposed to do over there when you get there? Just what the New Testament says. What are we supposed to be doing here now that the gospel has come all the way here from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the ends of the earth? We are the ends of the earth, and what are we supposed to be doing? Opening up our Bibles and following Jesus the way He says. There really ought not be this massive chasm between missions and the church. The church is what missions is supposed to be aiming at. And of course, as a church, we can't be content to leave the gospel here. We must expand, and the church is Jesus' vehicle for that. Here's the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, going, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and I'll be with you to the end of the age." What must the church do? Make disciples of all the nations. How must the church do it? Well, leaving where it is, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything Jesus says. You know where we find that? The New Testament instructions for the church. The church, as God's plan, is embedded in the Great Commission itself. We referred to Acts 1:8 earlier. Jesus said, "Remain in Jerusalem, and you will receive power, and then you will be my witnesses." Listen, the disciples could have gone out on sheer adrenaline after the resurrection and just tried to tell everybody, "You won't believe what I saw, but you must believe what I saw. Let me tell you about it." And adrenaline would not be enough. They need supernatural power. They would need what Jesus promised in the upper room to His disciples. The Holy Spirit has been with you, but He will be in you. And when He indwells believers, and then Jesus can scatter them all over the earth as His witnesses, then the church will be unassailable. And that's exactly what you see. As the book of Acts unfolds, you go from Acts 1:8 to Acts 2:42. And there they're preaching the gospel. God raised Jesus up again, putting an end to the agony of death. It was impossible for him to be held in its power. And then you see in Acts 2:42, people believed. They were to be saved out of this crooked generation. They received the word. They were baptized. And they were added by number to the church. And then look at Acts 2:42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. This is day one of the church, birthday of the church. And look what they're doing. Committing themselves to everything Jesus is commanding through the apostles' teaching. They were fellowshipping together. They wanted to be together as fellow followers of Jesus Christ. Turn to Acts chapter 5. In a really sobering scene, before we get to chapter 5, look at chapter 4, verse 32. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Not one of them was saying that any of his possessions was his own, but for them, everything was common. You see this uniting of very diverse people from a bunch of different places and different backgrounds coming together and being one heart, one soul, even sharing the things they had together. In chapter 5, you see a very sobering scene where the world outside didn't want to associate with the Christians who were gathering, but held them in high esteem. And the reason for that was God's very serious dealings with Ananias and Sapphira. In verse 14, more than ever, believers in the Lord were added to their number, multitudes of men and women. So you can see this is a group gathering visibly, separated out from the world and wanting to be together. The rest of the book of Acts just unfolds this expansion of the church. In the book of Acts follows the geographical outline that Jesus said. It would go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. The church is God's plan for the expansion of the gospel. Secondly, the church is God's plan for confounding the wise. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I don't know if you've ever felt intimidated by the world around us. Maybe sometimes the church seems unintellectual, unwise, foolish, silly. And it's true, we are. We're all of those things. And yet God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the wise. Listen, that folly-wisdom dynamic shows up in the very message that we proclaim. Look at chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You understand, of course the world is going to say, you believe in a criminal crucified on a cross, that's your God, and that he saves you from sin? That's silly. Of course the world believes that. You and I embrace the foolishness of that message, and we recognize that's God's wisdom. And one of the things God's doing is saving us. The other thing God's doing is God is shaming the so-called wisdom of the world by his so-called foolish message. We embrace that. That's our only hope. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you understand that not only is the message seen as folly in the so-called wise world, but the method is seen as folly. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. We do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not belonging to this age, nor the rulers of this age who are being abolished. But we speak God's wisdom in mystery. Doesn't mean we're not clear. It doesn't mean some weird, enigmatic, mysterious thing that has to be decoded. It just means it doesn't make sense to the world. We preach Jesus Christ crucified. The message is foolish, and the method of imparting it is foolish by the world's standards. Because we don't embrace the world's salesmanship or its gimmicks. What is the method of gospel expansion? Clear, simple declaration. Just words. Let me tell you about Jesus. You know you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and He's the only one that can save. And if you surrender your life to Him and believe that He paid for all your sins on the cross, you get your sins forgiven. It's super simple. You get to know God. You have access to God by the provision God has made. You can't earn it. You can't be religious and get it. You just must believe the gospel. And the world says, well, that doesn't make sense to us. No, it doesn't. And yet we embrace the folly, the way the world sees it, of the method of clear, simple proclamation of a clear and simple message. Not only is the message foolish and the method foolish, but even the messengers are seen as foolish. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Don't you know that y'all, that's plural, that's Texan there in verse 16, are a temple of God and that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys this temple or this sanctuary, God will destroy him. It's holy, and that is what you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. It is written, God is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. So the church itself, this temple that God is building, is a foolish messenger of a foolish message by a foolish method in the eyes of the world. And yet, this is the wisdom and power of God. What is God's plan for the church? To make the wise guys of this world trip up. The church is also God's plan for exhibiting His wisdom cosmically in the spiritual realm. Turn to Ephesians 3. Look with me at verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to proclaim to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light for all what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. One of the things God is doing through the church is to proclaim His wisdom to angels and demons in spiritual places. And this was in accordance with God's eternal plan. Think about that. In redemptive history, Acts 2 to the rapture, here's this weird group of people. Yes, I'm calling you names. We are strange, puny in our own strength, small and outnumbered by the world's standards. And God has seen fit to use this as a vehicle to explain His own wisdom to the watching cosmos in spiritual realms. Fourth, the church is God's plan for the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 13, God rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Who is, speaking of Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the preeminent one over all creation, In him all things were created, things in heavens and on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things have been created through Jesus and for Jesus. And Jesus is before all things. In Jesus, all things hold together. And Jesus is head of the body, the church. Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn or preeminent one from the dead, so that Jesus himself will come to have first place in everything. In Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. It's a remarkable, exalted Christology. Jesus here is glorified in magnificent proportions. In verses 13 and 14, the Father accomplishes his mission through the Son. God rescued us out of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of his Son, and this Son is the one in whom we have redemption. In verse 15, Jesus is said to be the image or the icon of the invisible God. God has chosen to make himself known through the Son. Hebrews 1 tells us he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his nature. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. God is invisible, no man can see him, and yet God has made himself known and visible through the Son. Jesus is also said to be the firstborn over all creation, or the preeminent one over all creation. Firstborn doesn't mean that he was born as if he never existed. The word carries the notion of prominence in a household, like a firstborn son. He's the preeminent one. Jesus is to have first place over everything. The fact that Jesus is uncreated is even more clear in verse 16. We read there that in Jesus, all things were created. He's the creator. He himself is the uncreated creator of everything, including all spiritual things like thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. Notice in verse 16, by him and through him and for him, all referring to Jesus. This sounds a lot like what we read in Romans chapter 11. From God, through God, and to God are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Here, the object is Jesus, this doxological trilogy exalting the Son. In verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What is that mysterious force that keeps electrons in their atomic orbits? What is it that balances out the forces of gravity and electromagnetism? What is the unifying principle of the universe that theoretical physicists are hunting for? What is the thing that makes quantum physics and general relativity work together? You learned it in Sunday school. The answer is Jesus. He holds all things together. It is him who, on a cosmic scale, puts everything in its place and holds it there. And then verse 18 says, and he is head of the body, the church. Grammatically, there are four statements here that are given as an explanation of Jesus' preeminence in verse 15. Why is Jesus the preeminent one over everything? Because everything was created by him and through him and for him. And you should have an and in verse 17. And it says, and Jesus is before all things, and all things are held together in him, and Jesus is head of the church. The second half of verse 18 starts a new thought. He's the image of God in verse 15, and second half of verse 18, he's the beginning. And then all of this gets explained or summed up in verses 19 and 20. He's the fullness of deity, and he sums up and makes peace with everything. This really is a level of the discussion of the person of Jesus Christ at a cosmic level. In the end, everything gets reconciled to him because he's in charge of everything, and the cross becomes the central event in time and space and history where God is orchestrating a redemption of his people and deals the death blow to the enemies. And look how the church fits into this great grand scheme that God is doing to exalt his Son. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the preeminent one over everything, because he made everything, he's before everything, he sustains everything, and he's head of the church. Does this chain of things seem odd to you? that Jesus is the radiance of the invisible God. He's the author and source of everything. He's the goal of everything. And also, he's in charge of the church. This may seem like some misplaced afterthought, Jesus being described in such cosmic proportions, these all-encompassing statements that go from eternity past to eternity future, and sandwiched in between of Jesus being described as creator, sustainer, and the unfolding of his fantastic and final victory over everything, you have the statement, he's head of the body, the church. Is Jesus' headship over the church a sort of sideline administrative position in addition to everything else he has going on? Is he moonlighting here? I think the placement of this statement in Colossians 1 elevates our view of what the church is. Paul wants the Colossian believers to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the church, this fledgling band of outcasts in the first century, rejected, persecuted by the Jews, mocked and despised and persecuted by the Roman Empire, they follow an executed criminal, that this new community of people called the church, called out of the world and gathered together and often on the run, is the institution by which Jesus is going to accomplish his plan. It's the institution over which Jesus is the head. He's the one who holds everything together, and he intends to advance through this thing called the church his universal and exclusive plan to rescue and purify a people for his own possession from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people. The placement of the church here in Colossians 1:18 is no accident. God intends to work his plan for his glory to exalt his Son through the church. He loves the church. He established the church. He sustains the church. It is his plan. The church is God's plan to publish the gospel, to confound the wisdom of the world, to display his wisdom to the cosmic order of spiritual beings, his plan to exalt his Son. And the church is also God's plan for your Christian life. You need to know God has placed you here for instruction and equipping and discipleship and service and community and family and fellowship. We have equal footing and fond affections for one another, enjoying life together as fellow followers of Jesus Christ. God has not designed another vehicle to accomplish these things in your life. He has, in fact, designed and populated and regulated and gifted and shepherded his church. That's why the author to Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10 says, don't neglect being together. This is the vehicle God has designed for all of these things. Where should you look to know how to follow Christ? Where should you look to follow others as they follow Christ? You ought to look to the local assembly of God's called out ones who are submitted together under the instructions of God and his word. Where do you look to for parenting wisdom? Where do you look to for marriage help? Where do you look to for conflict resolution or to build a biblical work ethic or to know how to recreate? Listen, you are part of a new identity as an individual follower of Christ and as a corporate reality in the church, a new creation, part of what God calls the one new man. We have all these one another obligations in the New Testament. And again, if you separate yourself out from God's plan, you separate yourself out from his blessing and his power. We will stop there for today and continue next week, Lord willing. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to grow in our love for your church. We want to grow in our fond affections for what you have designed. Lord Jesus, for what you have purchased with your own blood, what you call your family and your bride and your body. You are the vine and we are the branches connected to you and to one another. You are the shepherd and we are the sheep. You are the building, the foundation of which is you alone, and we are like stones being built up into this thing you are constructing. You are the architect, designer, builder. Oh God, we pray to look at these things the way that you do, to love what you do, to see ourselves as a part of this body of believers, this local assembly of called out ones. We pray to be faithful to you, and we trust that you will be faithful to what you have promised, that you would build your church, and even the gates of hell would not prevail against it. We pray this in your name. Amen.